Please turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 1. Amos chapter 1. We're continuing our series looking at the minor prophets. And each week we look at another minor prophet. We look at the person and the message God's given him. So today we'll be in Amos chapter 1. And we'll look at the first chapter sort of as an introduction, but we'll be looking throughout the book this morning of Amos. Amos chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord. For 3 transgressions of Damascus and 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon. And him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden and the people of Syria shall go in exile to Kir," says the Lord. "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Eden. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Pharisees shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom and 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozra. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the Amorites and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rahabah, and it shall devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and the king shall go into exile, and he and his princes together." I've told y'all before, one of my favorite superheroes growing up was Superman. I loved the old TV shows, the new TV shows. I love the old movies from the 80s and 90s. And I even learned the beginning that I loved, the introduction. I mean, these days they have little introductions to TV shows, you know. They want to get to the point right away. But I love that, you know, faster than a speeding bullet. You know, more powerful than a locomotive. And then you'd see the train go by, you know. And they say, "Leap tall buildings in a single bound." And then by my favorite part of the introduction would be at the end, when Superman stood there, kind of like this, you know, and the cape was sort of flapping in the background, and he would say, "Stands for truth, justice, and the American way." I love that, because back then that was a good thing, right? Back then, we as America, we knew what we stood for. We stood for Christian things like honesty or integrity, respect, and humility. And today we look at Amos. He's a man who speaks about truth, justice, and God's way. And the title of our sermon this morning is Just Mercy. Because you see, there's times in our lives when we want others to experience judgment or justice, but we want to receive God's mercy. These two concepts meet today in our study of Amos as we look at him as a prophet and his message from God. Amos is not a regular prophet, okay? He's not a professional prophet. He's just a regular prophet. Normal, everyday guy giving God's message. In fact, the Bible tells us that he's a farmer and a shepherd. So he was a farmer of sycamore figs, and he's the earliest of the minor prophets. That means he has the earliest date. There was once a young pastor who was preaching passionately at the end of his sermon. And at the end he said this, "Now friends, if you believe in these truths, they have grave eschatological consequences. And afterwards, a layman in the church came up to him and said, "Pastor, what did you mean by that? Did you mean that if you don't accept Jesus, you'll go to hell?" And the pastor said, "Well, yes, that's what I said." And the layman said, "Well, why didn't you say that if that's what you meant?" You see, as pastors, we can get caught up in the details. We can get caught up in our education and our vocabulary and distracted. And what we need every now and again is a layman to help set us straight. And that's what God does. God, in the story of Amos, uses this regular man. Instead of any prophet, priest, or king around, he makes himself a prophet. Remember, God just doesn't use pastors in their families. Out of the 12 disciples, there's not a single one of them that was a priest. You got fisherman, tax collector, zealot. Same thing's true for the minor prophets. Most of them aren't priests either. One thing I've learned from my military service, y'all, is it's not commanders and generals that win battles, but it's the men and women fighting in the trenches, because ordinary people accomplish extraordinary things through God's strength. His time was characterized by religious, moral, and social decay. Like much of the minor prophets, Amos is God calling his people back as judgment is coming on the land. And he was a contemporary of Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. But his whole book is a sermon that he preached to the people on a feast day. But what was that message? Well, the message that God gives us is in three parts in the book of Amos. First, God says, "I will avenge you." Then God says, "I will punish you." And lastly, he says, "I will restore you." So first, if you look at verses 1 through the end of chapter 1, which I read earlier, you see that he says he's going to avenge them. So Amos does something really interesting. He starts his sermon and he goes, "Look, everybody, I got something to tell you. God is going to bring judgment on all your enemies. All the enemies of Israel, all the ancient enemies of Israel, God is going to bring judgment against them." And he says, "Syria deserves God's judgment for smashing Israel like grapes in a wine press. The Philistines for enslaving Israel and trying to break her defenses down." He even mentions Tyre, one of the most ancient enemies of Israel. And he says, God is going to judge each and every one of these people, one of these nations. Now, I imagine this is the part of Amos's sermon where he's hearing a lot of amens. The worst thing somebody can do in a sermon is not fall asleep, y'all. The worst thing you can do in a sermon is see somebody look angrily at you, right? The best thing is when you see amen and a lot of head nods, right? So this is the part of Amos's sermon where he's seeing a lot of head nods. This would be like if I stood up here today and I said, "I got something to preach to you. North Korea is evil. Iran's evil. China's evil. Al-Qaeda, ISIS, ISIL." Or maybe you'd like me to stand up here and say, "The Republicans are evil," or "The Democrats are evil." Maybe that's who you think the true enemies of America are. But whatever it is, Amos does that. He predicts God's judgment on the enemies of Israel. And as he does it, you can't tell because it was written such a long time ago, he does something crazy interesting. And he starts walking geographically around the map. If this is Israel, he just starts walking around the map. And he's naming these different kingdoms that are around Israel. But what he does is he starts to get closer to Israel as he names places. Closer geographically, but also closer relationally. And then he mentions Edom. Those are very closely related to Israel. Then he mentions Moab. Well, those are almost considered half-Jewish people. And then he finally reaches Judah and Israel. And I'd like to imagine this is the part of Amos' sermon where the amens begin to die down and the head nods stop. And I'm sorry to tell you, but chapter 2 to chapter 9, we only got 9 chapters, is about God's judgment on his people. And that's where he says, "Not only will I avenge your enemies, judgment is mine," says the Lord, but he says, "I will punish you." He makes it abundantly clear. Look with me at Amos chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink wine that's been offered as a fine." God makes it abundantly clear what Israel is doing wrong. You are selling people into slavery, the poor. You're crushing the poor under your feet. You're ignoring people who are in pain. You have no sexual ethics. You mock worship, and you steal from poor people. There's so many people in your country that deserve judgment from God. Now, if God was speaking to us today, how would he word it? If he shifted from talking about the rest of the world, the United States, he would say, yes, there are rape gangs in China that are trying to decimate an entire ethnicity. Yes, there are African warlords who enslave children that are the age of some of your children here today and force them to fight in their wars. But if he was talking to America, he would say 619,000 babies were aborted in your country last year. In fact, you have the 14th most abortions in all the world. Your people celebrate sin. They endorse sin. They give awards to the biggest sinners in the world. We have gay marriage, drug addiction, alcoholism, abuse. We worship at the altar of sports and attend church as an afterthought. The one true God is not baseball, basketball, or football, but we think that we can devote our life and our energy and our heart to those things and apologize to God later. Look at Amos chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You know me better than anybody on the whole planet, Israel, yet your knowledge of me has not translated into caring about the poor. Your knowledge of me has not translated into authentic worship. Israel, you have reflected poorly on my name. You have reflected poorly on my character. A 2012 Faith Life commentary says this: the message of Amos is a call for us to reflect on our interactions with others. Regardless of our place in the world, all of us enjoy privilege over others. And we need God to help us recognize our attitudes, our behaviors can sometimes be unfair, unjust, or even oppressive to others. Now, we have this hot-button issue that we've had for the past few years, and it's called privilege. Now, whether we call it white privilege or wealthy privilege, I've even heard of parental privilege because a child has both of their parents instead of one. But the idea is that this privilege gives us a leg up over other people in this world. And whether we agree with it or not, any privilege that we have comes from God, right? And what God is saying to Israel is this, y'all. God is saying, you are God privileged. I've given you access to who I am, and I've taught you what you ought to do as a people. But you're not living your life with that in mind. And not to be controversial this morning, but every good and perfect gift comes from God. And are we leveraging the blessings in our lives for our own selfish desires? Are we seeking to take care of the poor? Are we seeking to take care of those less fortunate than ourselves, or do we feed our own selfish ambition? Because God's problem with Israel is that their faith hasn't translated enough into their wallets. And they still show up to church and donate money. That's not what I'm talking about. It's about their attitudes just as much as their actions. In Amos chapter 4, verse 6 to 8, God says, I'm trying to get your attention. Listen. I gave you cleanliness of teeth. You don't have any food. Your teeth are clean. In all your cities, a lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me. I withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city, and one field would have rain and the other did not and would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied, yet you still do not return to me. God says, I sent a famine, I stopped the rain, I made the crops sick, and still you didn't get the point. And I believe that God is saying the same thing to our churches today. A 2019 study showed that 30% of Americans have no religious identity. A recent study says that 80 to 85% of our churches are declining or plateauing. That means dying. That's 8 out of 10 churches. 14% of people will attend worship services this week. And yet we're more worried about making budget than making a difference. We're more worried about singing the songs we want to hear than having a heart of worship. We're more worried about attendance numbers and baptized numbers than about holiness numbers. We don't care about broken things of the heart that God cares about. We care more about the pages of Bible read than actual life changed. And God says this, Amos chapter 5, 21, God says this, and some of y'all need to hear this. I hate and I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace of your offerings of your fatted animal, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your song or the melody of your harps, I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. I hate your fake religious devotion, God says. Even though you come to church, you put money in the offering plate and you sing a song, your heart is not in it. Your heart is full of wickedness and deadly sin and your worship is empty. Now listen, God is not tricked by our worship. He isn't sitting there with a heavenly checklist saying, oh, you get partial credit for religious devotion today. No, God wants our true and absolute devotion. Listen, some of y'all need to hear this. Verse 24, let justice roll down. There's going to come a time for justice, just as there's a time for mercy. And what will you say to God? Because each and every one of us will be judged by him. Will he find authentic devotion or a heart full of sin? Ask him now, because it's likely not going to change. And Amos continues to preach. I believe the amens are getting quieter the more he preaches, y'all. Just as it's quieter in here, the more I say something that it says here. Amos chapter 8, verse 9 says this, and on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mournings and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness to every head. I will make it like the morning of death for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. It's going to be rough. That's what he says. It's going to be rough. I'm no longer just trying to get your attention. I sent famine. I sent drought. I sent other nations. And you still did not listen. And I'm telling you, this is what I'm going to do because I'm displeased. I'm disappointed and I'm disturbed by your actions. I'm sending an eclipse. So noon is going to seem like night. And those special days of worship you look forward to all day long, all year long, your Thanksgivings, your Christmases, your Memorial Days, your 4th of Julys, all of these holidays that were important to your religious devotion and your national fervor, I'm going to remove them away from you because you're not worshiping me. You're worshiping yourselves. If we're honest, it sounds a lot like the past year, doesn't it? God took away our ability to worship last year, and we came back in talking about our own wishes, whether someone wears a mask or doesn't wear a mask, whether there's enough divided space or there's not enough divided space, whether the temperature is the right temperature, whether the songs are being sung I want to hear, whether the organs played or the pianos played or the guitars played. We're so self-focused. And we missed so many Sundays last year, but we didn't learn many lessons, did we? We missed Easter. We missed Memorial Day. And we're not broken by it. Now, he says in verse 10 that I'm going to make some of y'all bold. Right? No, he doesn't say bold. He says bald. He said, I'm going to make some of y'all bald. I'm going to take your hair away. It's going to be like you just lost your hair. That's how sad. I don't know if he's joking or he's being serious, but it sounds a little bit funny to me. And then he says this. You're not going to be able to worship. Now, I read these words this week, and I couldn't help but wonder, is God warning us? The same things that he did to Israel and said, I'm warning you, I'm warning you, I'm warning you, and you're not coming back to me. You're not declaring a day of feasting or fasting. You're not declaring a day dedicated to me. You're not worshiping me. I can barely get you to come into a service and be open to me, God says. You're not coming back to me. How much more can I warn you? I sent pestilence to your land. I sent sickness to your people, and still you're not listening. Is God telling us that he's removing his hand from America? Is the protection and blessing that our nation has enjoyed for much of his existence being removed, and we're sitting complaining about our own needs? We need to be open to have ears to hear what God may be saying to us through this message. Amos chapter 9. He's not through yet. Amos chapter 9, verses 9 to 10 says this: "For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve. But no pebble shall fall to the earth, and all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us." He says, I'm going to destroy and shake the house of Israel. It's going to be like a sieve, like when you cook spaghetti and you got to separate it out from the water so you can put it with the sauce. He says, I'm going to do that with the people of Israel, with the whole house. I'm going to take all the people and all the sinners and all the people of Israel who have been doing whatever they want for all those years. And they think because of who their mom is, they're safe. They think because of who their dad is, they're safe. They think because of what church they attend, they're safe. And God says, I'm going to shake you like the earthquake you just experienced. And you're going to be shaken to the core. And nobody's going to get us out of this. You're not going to escape. You're not going to make it. In fact, God says something I had to reread because I didn't even believe it. God says, especially it's going to be terrible for the people who think they don't deserve it. It's going to be especially terrible for the people that say disaster shall not overtake us. He says those people who are arrogant and think just because who their family members are and who they're related to, they're going to get through this, those are the people that are going to experience it the most because they're not going to see it coming. Do you know what they did? The people of Israel, they reduced the practice of worship to just showing up and having a function at a holy place. And they had all these camp meetings throughout Israel. And they would go to these different places that were important. It'd be like us going to Gettysburg and having a worship service. No, us going to Philadelphia and having a worship service. And that's what they would do. They would go and they said, well, we traveled and we had this festival. And we honored you, God, that one time a year, that two times a year, heck, I did it three or four times a year. I'm really good. And then I went and I did whatever I wanted with the rest of my life. And you know, they became obsessed with the past glory of Israel. And they were worshiping who Israel used to be. And they forgot that the faith of Israel was based on a covenant promise between God and his people. And they turned his back on God. And they tried to run away from him. It's just like some of our churches do today. We focus so much on our past glory. Listen, I shouldn't be telling you something you don't already know. Our members are dying out. And new people are not replacing them. Because we're not having children in the same number of members that we're losing. We just lost another person this morning. And what are we doing? We're acting sad. Yes, it's sad to lose someone. But at the same time, it should give us an opportunity for action, shouldn't it? Shouldn't we take action? Shouldn't we realize, I'm not telling you we got to have more kids, y'all. More kids is great, but we got to make more of an impact to others for the gospel. I mean, that's what it's about. Our members are slowly dying out, and God is not bringing in new members, but we're sitting and we're waiting and we're expecting him to do something. And now is not the time for us to pat ourselves on the back for making it through the pandemic. Now is the time for us to begin to panic in our prayers. Now is the time for us to have some desperation. Now is the time for us to fast and try to move the heart of God, asking for him to put people on our path that we can share the gospel with. Because that is what the church is about. Seeing lost people saved. If you want to experience revival in your church, you need to ask God to put people in your life that you can share the gospel with. Now is the time to pray diligently for the lost. Now listen, some of you have been planting seeds and sharing the gospel with the same people for 20, 30 years. And I'm not saying you need to stop that. But I am saying this, y'all. The harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. That's what the Lord says. So that means you might need to move on from that field and allow someone else to water it. Keep on praying for them. I'm not saying don't pray for them. But God will place people in your life that need to hear the gospel if you are open to it and you pray for it. And I just need you to know, it is not just my job to share the gospel. And it is not my job to share the gospel only on Sunday. It's my job to share the gospel when I'm in Food Lion and I'm trying to find a baby birthday cake. And I run into Dan and he looks a little bit rough, and I'm worried about him. It's my job to encourage that man, but it's not my job to do that because I'm the pastor. It's my job to do that because I'm a Christian. And some of y'all have let the pastor take much of that responsibility in your life, and you've stopped becoming Christians because you say, we pay somebody to be a Christian. And listen, I love being a Christian, y'all, but I can't be a Christian for the whole community. I need y'all, and I love y'all. And y'all are some generous, kind-hearted people, but we need to see the gospel destroying the work of Satan in our community. We need to see the gospel transform some lives in our community. We need to see the gospel move and be powerful. But that's not all God says, is it? God is such a good God, isn't he? He doesn't leave us with the heaviness of that I'm just going to punish you. He says, but I will also restore you. Look at the very end. He waits to the very end. This is 9 chapters of what we're doing wrong. At the very end, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 15, this is what he says. Amos chapter 9, verse 11. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and I will repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Eden, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink wine, and make gardens and eat its fruit. And I will plant them on their land, and they shall never be uprooted again out of the land that I have given them. Thus says the Lord your God. God says, on that day, I'm having a renovation project. And just like when churches go through renovation projects, it's going to be in phases. So God says it's going to involve repairing, raising up, and rebuilding. And he says, in that day, I'm not going to be just focused on you, Israel. I mean, this is about you, but it's not about you. He says, and all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That it's not just about my saved, reserved, special people, Israel, but now that gospel, that good news, it's going to break out and it's going to come from the house of David and the line of David. Something's going to happen that's never happened before. And on that day, you will plant more crops than graves, and more fruit will be harvested than is planted, and lots of wine will be drunk. It's a reference to the blessings of God being on the people again. And I will restore the fortunes of my people. I will repair your cities, your vineyards, and your gardens, and I will never pull you up out of this land again. Yeah, just like us right now, God has a renovation project going on, right? Now, we can see some progress in this renovation project. Maybe it's a little too slow compared to what some of us wanted. But nevertheless, we have hope, right? We have hope that one day, the back of the building will finish getting worked on. And one day, hopefully in 2021, children and adults and toddlers and babies will all go to the back of that building. And we'll sit in Sunday school classes and we'll be in the nursery and we'll learn about the things of God. Right? So right now, we just have little signs of that. But we have that future hope that one day we're going to see that face to face. So the righteous people of God should not give up hope. Because God says to Israel, one day I'm going to reverse your fortunes. One day the land, the people, and the worship of Israel will be restored. And on that day, God's ultimate restoration plan will take place. And on that day, a Messiah will be born. And he will be the king of the Jews in the line of David. And that prophecy being fulfilled will be the ultimate fulfillment of God's work on this earth. And on that day, the spiritual fortunes of Israel will be reversed. Completely. Today might be terrible. Tomorrow might be too. And you may have trouble finding lasting hope in yourself, even when you look to God. But the fact that he exists and has a plan should bring us comfort. Brian Stevenson is the author of the book, Just Mercy. He had a clear plan for his life, y'all. He worked hard in school. He got into Harvard Law School, graduated, and he was spending that summer of the last year working with those less fortunate. Came to Alabama, represented a man in a death penalty case who hadn't had a lawyer. And you know what he found out? The man said he not only was he innocent, but he couldn't have committed the crime because he has evidence that he wasn't there, that he was somewhere else. And Brian was faced with this problem because Brian had a clear idea of what he wanted to do with his life, and it did not involve working with the poor. You know how much money somebody can make at a big firm? But God had a different plan. As he met with that man, he realized he believed him, and he decided to represent him. And he got this man who'd been on death row for 2 years completely released from prison. And then he founded an organization dedicated to that purpose. And he argued in front of the Supreme Court 5 times, and he won some of them, and helped rewrite the policy of our country, because the justice system in our country is flawed. The justice system in our country needs work, though. And Brian said in an interview that my faith shapes and influences everything I do. You see, like Amos, Brian was a normal man who had a career path in mind, but God intervened and changed it. And you might not know this, but the United States has the greatest incarceration rate in the world. More than any country in the history of the world, we lock people up at a greater rate. But when something you love is broken, you don't ignore it and just talk about its problems. You fix it. And God called Brian to work in that, and he's been doing it ever since. And 5 Supreme Court arguments later and a MacArthur Genius Grant, he continues to help people be represented that are underrepresented. When an institution you love needs work, you do work. In 1995, the Southern Baptist Convention released a statement on racism. You see, if you don't know this, the Southern Baptist Convention was founded so that slave owners could still be missionaries. So from our very beginnings, we had some things we might need to make up for. And in that year, some members of the Southern Baptist Convention got together at one of our annual meetings and said, we need to confess our sins of racism. And they encouraged the churches to do the same. And they said, we need to own up for the fact of our attitude and our actions of racism. And it was a call of confession, but it was a personal conviction, and it was an individual confession, but it was also a communal confession for the whole church. So maybe you don't think you're racist, but our church has racist roots. And one of the things God tells us again and again and again in the Bible is that the sins of the father are passed to the third and fourth generation and the blessings to the thousands. And 3 or 4 generations ago, we weren't treating people of other races very well. And if we love our churches, then we need to stand up and confess not only our own sin, but the sin of others. Because let me tell you, there's plenty of sins I could tell you that our denomination is guilty of. I just picked one. In 2020, we lost 287,000 people from our churches. We have been declining my entire life. We have pastors who love money and fame more than the gospel. We have deacons who are power hungry rather than holiness hungry. We are more worried about things staying the same while families, communities, and our nation are headed for hell. And what are we going to do about it? How do we apply this message? First, remember the example of Amos, that a regular, everyday man can do extraordinary things for God. You can do much more than you ever imagined through the power and strength of God in your life. Number 2, remember that God will judge our enemies, and he doesn't need us to do it. He don't need my help, y'all. Trust him. He's going to get the last word. And finally, confess your sins, y'all. Confess your selfish motivations, your wrong ideas of worship, your desire to worship your own way. Maybe you're not using the advantages that God placed in your life to help others. Maybe you have fake religious devotion. Maybe you have a lack of authentic worship when you come into the sanctuary. And you might say, Josh, we already did this in the last weeks. Listen, our nation is still deserving of God's judgment. There's not been a change for them last week to this week. And you have to ask God yourself, how much confession of sin do you need to do for yourself and for your nation and for your community? I'm begging God to relent His judgment over us as a people. I think about the kind of faith we're leaving for our children and our grandchildren to practice. Is it an easy faith to follow or hard? So we must confess our personal sins. We must confess the sins of our church and our nation and our people. And we must use Amos's example that one day God will give us hope. Because at the end of the day, He will have the last word. As our musicians come forward, I have to ask you one more time to consider how God may be speaking to you this morning. We talked about a lot of sins that a lot of people are guilty of. And it's so easy for us to point the finger at anyone else. But I encourage you this morning to ask God, God, what am I guilty of? God, am I racist or prejudiced? God, do I mistreat the poor? God, am I not sharing the gospel with others? If I truly believe people are dying out there, why am I not telling them that I have a life raft? I heard a man speak this week, and he said, it's not that I don't believe God could exist. I'm terrified He does. He said, the faith of Christians is so weak that I don't believe their faith is real. We need to let God do a work in us. We need God to do a revival in our souls that is so transformative that other people ask what happened. That's the type of faith that we need to experience. That is the transformation that we must ask in our personal sin, in our corporate sin, in our national sin. What might God clean out? Let's pray. God, we thank You so much for being here with us. God, this is not an easy message to preach, much less hear. There's so many things that our country deserves Your judgment for. We're just throwing out our morals, and we're so angry and upset about it, God. But we're not upset in the right ways, Father. We're not humbled and brought to our knees in prayer anymore, Lord. We're just angry. We're angry at the direction of our country. Father, help us to weep at the direction of our nation. Help us to be broken over our own sins and our own failures. And help us, God, in the name of Jesus, to hold fast to You. Because God, without You, it's too much for us to bear anyway, much less when we're honest about our own sin and our own failures. Meet us here today, Father, and help us to confess our sins, for You are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We ask that You'd hear us this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you. rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you humbly. We come to you broken. Or Lord, maybe we need to be broken. We come, Lord, asking for you to speak to us, to mold us, to make us, and again, to turn our hearts to have your heart, to have the compassion for other people, Lord, to have the conviction that we need to see our own shortcomings, to see the things that we have been failing in individually and as a church, Lord. Be with us and guide us and give us the knowledge and the power and the love, mostly, to reach out to those people around us who need our help and need to hear your word. And everywhere we go and all that we do, may we be representatives of you and share your love with them. In your name we pray, Father. Amen.